or somewhere, I'm not sure. But about that period of time, I was convinced that I should do some study along the line I'm going to be talking about this morning. The reason I did is because I was pastoring a church out here in Mobile called Metal Oak Baptist Church. I started the church, and as I had been called into evangelism out of that experience. And everywhere I went, I was being confronted with all kinds of things. People were sitting out in the audience with the 1881 translation, and some with the 1901 American Standard, and some of them had the Revised Standard Version came out about 1951-52, and a lot of people were getting into that. And everywhere I went, it was very difficult for me to stand up there with the King James Bible in my hand and to try to preach when I had everybody out there with different things. And I became very much aware of it, and I was awakened to the fact that somewhere down the line had come to some kind of conclusion about whether I was indeed holding in my hand the Bible, or whether it's God's Word or not. Now, I had studied the Bible before my conversion. The Lord led me into a reading of the Scriptures. I read the Bible all the way through. I even read the Concordance. I actually said one time that I believe the Bible from Genesis to Concordance. I had gone through the Concordance, read all the maps and whatever helps I could get, and that's all I owned at the time. I owned a Bible, which was given to me for a Christmas present some many years before my conversion. And in reading that, through reading the Bible, the King James Bible, the Lord saved me. I'm one of the few people, I guess, around that wasn't under the sound of preaching, or nobody witnessing to me, or no one putting any pressure on me. Just some things that happened in my life, some circumstances that God arranged, and then through the reading of the Word, the conviction came upon me, and I was smitten and brought to recognize that this God of the Bible was indeed my God, and I came to understand who He was. I began to appreciate the fact that Christ died for me. And it's an amazing thing, I hadn't been saved a month till Galatians 2:20. Woke up in the middle of the night about 2 o'clock in the morning, I guess it was, and began to quote that verse and didn't even know I'd read it in the Bible. Couldn't believe it. And from that day to this, every time I signed my name, I always signed Galatians 2:20, Dusty Rhodes, Galatians 2:20. I'm still don't know what it means. I'm still learning it. But that stuck in my mind. Well, I got to doing some study, and I happened to mention to an old friend of mine who is now going to be with the Lord what my problem was, and he said, I'll tell you, the young fellow, he said, there's a set of books, there's 38 volumes in the set, and he said, if you can get your hands on that, he said, it'll give you all the research material you'll ever want. Well, I said, what's the name of it? And he said, it's called the Ante-Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers. So in January of 1959, I bought a set of the Ante-Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers. I bought a used set that was published back in the 1870s in England. Well, my set was in pretty bad condition. Covers were falling off of it. It was marked up, underlined, couldn't read half of it. It was water stained. It was awful. I bought it for $12 in a bookstore somewhere. And so I found out it had been reprinted, and I got a hold of the new set along about a year later, 2 years later. And I literally went through all 38 volumes of it. I read all of Origen's writings, Eusebius, Thermodotus, and you name them. And I began to realize that I was running into two completely different chains of thought. And it's amazing how this shows up. It's not evident. I wasn't looking for it. But it was just like I was I was on a railroad track, and I had gotten to a certain point, and all of a sudden the rails began to go apart, you know, and I found out I couldn't straddle it. I had to go one rail or the other. And there are two, what I call two textual chains that run all the way from the first century, well, not really the first century, but about the third century, all the way to our present time. One of them is what is called the Alexandrian chain, the other is called the Syriac chain or the Syrian chain. Coincidental to that, we don't have any record at all that Peter ever went anywhere but Palestine and perhaps down into North Africa. We do know that some of the other apostles went into North Africa. We've got two different chains of thought. We have what we call the Petrine thought, or the chains of thought, and we have the Pauline chains of thought. The church at Corinth had fallen into that. In fact, Paul rebuked them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is. He said, some of you are of Peter, some of you are Apollos, some of Paul. And he was rebuking them for that, for falling into that, because it wasn't that he was saying this, that they were saying the same thing, but there were actually different chains of teaching taking place. And I personally believe, and I can prove, I have no doubt in my mind, biblically, I can prove that Paul was sent into the European continent. And the first Gentile convert ever made was made at Philippi in a person by the name of Lydia, and there God began a work that's different than anybody else's, and it says plainly in there, whose heart the Lord opened. It doesn't say, in the modern church today, why don't you open your heart to Jesus? No, it doesn't say that there. It says, whose heart the Lord opened. And we find that from that first Gentile convert in Philippi, Paul going into many other places, the gospel of the grace of God took one route, which is the Syrian line, or the received text route, which incidentally is Pauline. The other line came through Alexander, or what you call the Attic manuscripts of North Africa, which becomes the Petrine line, which becomes the basis then of the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll find that Peter, while he was not the first pope in Rome, at least is the founding father of the Petrine theology. And the Roman Catholic Church is basically a church, a religion of works. Now, you can call it whatever you want to. It's a religion of works. The Pauline theology, the Pauline line of thought, is a faith that is given by grace. We are saved by grace through faith. That's the teaching of Paul. And I think that you're going to find that there are two entirely different lines of thinking. There are two entirely different chains of biblical teaching that have gone down through these centuries. Now, I brought with me this morning, and by the way, this isn't in the notes, so don't expect them. I brought with me this morning, I just picked up a set out of the set of the Anti-Nicene, Nicene, Post-Nicene Fathers. This is the Nicene, Post-Nicene Fathers, second series, volume 6, on the select works and letters of a man called St. Jerome, or as his name is called in Latin, Hieronymus. This man translated much of the scriptures that became what is called the Vatican manuscripts, or the Vatican Codex Vaticanus, which came to light in 1360. I often said to people, when I was lecturing at a Bible college many years ago, the question came up, the president of the school was not at all convinced that the King James Bible was the Word of God, so I chose for 7 days to lecture on it, which made me very popular with the staff around there. And but the thing was that not one of them ever refuted they came up and made all kinds of remarks, and after I was gone, boy, they were shooting at me. If I had been there, I'd have had 9 million holes in me. I not only was a terrible thing called Calvinist, here I was in there preaching this damnable heresy of the King James Bible being, in fact, that's where I first time I ever heard him using derision, calling you King Jimmy. He's one of those King Jimmy men. Well, whatever I am, Jerome translated into Latin, out of the Greek, what became known then as Codex Vaticanus, or this became the Vatican manuscript. And all I've done in this study, by the way, is this. I wanted to prove to you not necessarily the chain of the King James translation, or prove to you the chain of Codex, the Textus Receptus. But what I've tried to do is to show you how the scriptures, and then these papers you're going to be getting at the end of the week, in these papers I've tried to show you how God, through different men, took different things, and by going back and studying, we can find out what constituted the books of the Bible right from the very first century. I've traced it in these papers from the first century to the second century to the third century. I don't have to go much farther than that, because the Roman Catholic Church says there was no Bible until they established a Bible in the third century, which is pure poppycock. They know better than that. It's just a lie. And every Jesuit priest will tell you there was no Bible. What did sitting here in this room, Grove and them? His dad said, well, there wasn't even a Bible until the third century. Roman Catholics started it, which is not true. But Jerome, and this is a statement here on page 495, the excellent commentaries by Jerome on the books of Holy Scripture may be arranged thus, chronological sequence being observed as far as possible. Now get this, in the year 387, which puts us up into the latter end of the fourth century, Jerome wrote commentaries on Philemon, Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus. In the year 389, he did the commentary of Origen's. He did Origen's, a translation of Origen's work on Luke. In 398, he did Matthew. In the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, 388, he did the 12 minor prophets. By the end of the year 392, Nahum, or Nahum as you call him, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Habakkuk, Jonah, begun 3 years after these others, finished between AD 395 and AD 397. Obadiah was done by 403. Zechariah, Malachi, Hosea, Joel, and Amos finished by 406. The four greater prophets of Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all were done between 407 and 414. And then as Eustochium died, he commenced the work of Jeremiah and finished it in 419. Then he did Matthew, he did the books of Solomon and the Psalms and so on. And what I'm trying to say to you is that we have a chain. We have a chain of the scriptures as we now know to be the King James Bible, all 70 books of it. Don't ever, and I've said this time again, don't ever say 66 books. There are not 66 books in the Bible. There are 70. Because the books of Psalms, there are five books of the Psalms. Each of them, there are different sections, each of them correspond to the Pentateuch. If you would like to have that breakdown sometime, I'll give them to you. How the first section corresponds to Genesis, the second corresponds to Exodus, and so on. And if you'll take that additional four, instead of 66, you've got 70. 70 is more in line with the number of God, 66 more in line with the number of man. And for centuries, men have talked about the 66 books of the Bible. Guess who started that one? The Roman Catholics. All right. By the way, I'm not anti-Catholic. I'm not against Catholic people. But I am against what they have done to truth. They are not known to tell the truth. The Jesuit priests spend, the average Jesuit spends 18 years in learning what has come to be called the system of logic. And he's not schooled in the scriptures, but he's trained in logic. He knows he's master of argument. There are shock troops, literally, that are sent out to destroy, if you will, anything that is contrary to Roman Catholic morals and dogmas. And if you don't believe that's true, go back and study the life of Ignatius Loyola, who was the founder of the order, and see what they were raised up for. They were raised up to put down the Inquisition. They brought on the Inquisition. They were responsible for tens of thousands of deaths in Spain, in France, and Portugal. And I think that you'll find that their history is a very sordid thing. By the way, another thing that you should read, and please write this down if you can find a set of them, get a copy of Ranke's History of the Popes. R-A-N-K-E. Ranke's History of the Popes. Two volumes. I have the set. and I would loan them to you, but I don't want them out of my library.
Where can you secure something?
Oh, you can probably find them in some old bookstores. They haven't been reprinted, but they need to be. Reinke's History of the Pope. Maybe I'll reprint them one of these days. I don't know. I'll tell you this. Outside of Martin Luther's works, they're the most hated books by the Roman Catholics. They've been on the list for centuries being anti-Catholic. And all he did was write a history of them. They don't want it. I ask... just to give an example, when I was in Rome a few years ago, I had a tour group with me, and we were in the Vatican, and, may I have some water, please? I thought I had enough. I was in the Vatican, and this woman was proudly showing us the tomb of Pope John the 23rd. And so I asked her, I said, where's the other John the 23rd buried? And she said, what other John the 23rd? I said, well, you know there are two of them. Well, she said, no, there weren't. And I said, yes, there were. The two of them. And so she got to asking around. And that afternoon when she came over with the bus to pick us up after lunch, she said, you're right. How did you know that? And I said, well, done a little study on church history. She said, you know, he was an awful rascal. I said, yeah, that's the reason they struck him from the records and decided to make this other John the 23rd. And they had a few other they could have struck from the records, too. All kinds of things. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were practiced bestiality. Some of them got into at the age of 13, one man was elected pope. One man lived with his own sister and bore children by her. They sold the office of cardinal. You go down through history, you find that you're in a very corrupt group. Now, why? Why is that so? Because, dear people, it's because of the scripture they had. It's because of the chain of text they had. And I think that you'll find that wherever the pure text goes, that's why this is so critical. If we do not have a Bible in the King James, if this other chain of manuscripts is allowed to come to the forefront, which they're doing, then what you're going to see is immorality like you've never seen it before, because there's no restraint on it. Once people accept something as the Word of God, which is not the Word of God, then there's no restraint on them. Do you see why? Okay. All right, I'm going to begin in this now. That's the prelude to it. When the age of the apostles came to a close, they were left behind a number of letters, or epistles. That's what an epistle means. It just means letter. Which were directed at various times and various places by different men to churches that had either been founded by one or the other, either the Petrine school or the Pauline school. Fortunately for us, and we're blessed of God to come to the realization that God gave over half of the New Testament over to one man, and that's Paul. Now, this may sound a little strange to you, but there are many people in the so-called grace movement who do not necessarily believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I think that's strange, because I tell you, if the King James Bible is not the Word of God, then Pauline theology can't be trusted. Because the chain of the north, that is, the chain that went with Paul into the north and ultimately his deposit, is the Textus Receptus. And if that isn't the Word of God, then Paul's writings have no authenticity to them. And you're going to find that when you get to the end of this study, that there's quite a difference in these two men. It was decided early in the career of these two apostles that in the Galatians chapter 2, that one would go to the Gentiles with the gospel of the uncircumcision, the other would go to the Jews with the gospel of circumcision. Now there's two gospels in there. In fact, there's a lot more than two gospels. There's two in Galatians chapter 2. These letters, plus the gospel writings, were in circulation before the end of the first century of the Christian era. And along with these writings that are now part of our Bible, were a large number of spurious writings that came into circulation. There are some writings such as the Gospel of Barnabas. There was the Gospel of Silas. There were the writings of Timothy, and things like that. That And somewhere down the line, men had to decide, did these belong in the Bible or didn't they? Now, that's a very interesting story as to why these books were put in the Bible and why some weren't. Well, how the early church fathers came to this conclusion about what was to constitute what we call the canonical writings and what was not to be included is one of the most interesting stories ever been told. And unfortunately, there isn't one person in 100,000 days ever heard it. It should be, in every church in America, there should be at least a week set aside so that the pastor can take all of his people and go in there and talk about the heritage that we have in our Bible. Because I'll tell you, if we ever let this go, we're gone. Remember, we were talking this morning, Frank, about where the battleground's drawn. Hank understands this, I'm sure. But I believe right now we're getting into the very, very beginnings of what is going to be the major battle of the end of the age. And I'm far more afraid of that than I would be of Armageddon. Because, you see, this isn't a physical battle where blood's going to be shed. It's a spiritual battle where eternal lives are in jeopardy. That's the thing that's wrong. And boy, what a terrible thing it is. Now, before we get into the study of the original manuscripts, we need to understand something of the errors that crept into the thinking of the early groups. The first big controversy came about through the teachings of a certain man named Arius, A-R-I-U-S. Arius was born somewhere in North Africa. Now get this, where he came from. Somewhere around Alexandria in the year 256. He died in 336. He was a pupil of Lucius of Antioch. He became a parish priest at Bacchalis, and was there he began to teach his views. Here they are, just two things. I'm not going into all of them, but two in particular. Number one, Jesus, although he was the Son of God, could not be co-eternal with his Father. Does that sound familiar? And two, he must be regarded as external to the divine, quote, essence, end quote. Therefore, he was only a creature. Now, do you have any idea how many, many false cults today are built on those two principles? Jehovah's Witnesses, for one. Worldwide movement that Jesus Christ was a created being. He was not co-equal with his Father. That the word in John chapter 1 doesn't mean Christ. They leave it as it is. Logos means thought to them. But, listen, these early church fathers, his views spread rapidly, and in a council in 320 A.D., he was excommunicated for heresy. His views spread rapidly down all through the southern part of the European continent, and mostly in North Africa. Eusebius of Nicomedia and Eusebius of Caesarea both embraced his error, and and this false teaching became at least one of the reasons for the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. The Emperor Constantine died in 337, 1 year after Arius' death, and the two sons of Constantine accepted the Arian views, which allowed a renewal of the controversy which raged through the Christian world until the year 381, when the issue was finally brought to a head and settled at the Council of Constantine, which also saw the Nicene Creed being brought into existence. Now, that error had a governing factor in why and what brought about an immediate desire to settle what would become what they called canonical writings. The books that constitute the Old and the New Testament have been generally agreed upon from the time of the death of the last apostles at the close of the first century. John was the last one to die, by the way. The conclusion as to the authenticity of each book was reached something like this. Number one, the Old Testament writings had to have been in existence and were either quoted from or referred to during the life and times of Jesus Christ. So we see Daniel, which, by the way, two books that are under attack by modern criticism today are the books of Daniel and the book of Jonah. I think you know that, don't you? The book of Daniel, they say the language of it is post-apostolic, that some of it. But the strange thing about it was that our Lord Jesus Christ, if it was post-apostolic, then our Lord was a liar, because he said, when you see the abominations spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and he quoted from Daniel. And he also said, one of the other books, of course, is Jonah, and this came about because of two gentlemen by the name of Westcott and Hort. The big criticism came about that they said that the word translated whale had to be retranslated. This is one of the reasons for it. That there wasn't a whale big enough to swallow a man. And therefore, it simply meant great fish. So that was one of the arguments they used to bring about what they called a revision. And they took great liberties with it. And then the announcement came out that, after all, the book of Jonah really couldn't be taken seriously anyway, because it was a mythical tale and probably was spurious anyway. Well, our Lord said, there shall be no sign given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if Jonah itself was spurious, then what Christ said in there was spurious, and you start taking it out, you're going to be something like the man in the hospital room that was dying, and he'd been very ill for a long period of time. And so his pastor was called up to minister to him in his dying hour, and the preacher came into the room and sat down. The man was laying there in almost in a coma. And the pastor said, John, do you have a Bible here? And he pointed to the drawer over by the bed. And so the pastor reached in, and he pulled out this black cover, and there was just some shreds in it. There were just a few pieces of paper hanging out. He said, John, what in the world happened to your Bible? He said, what in the world have you got here? It's fragments. And John, mustering his last strength, he said, well, Pastor, I've been sitting under your ministry for the last 20 years, and you said this was not agreed upon by the most ancient manuscripts, so I took it out, and this didn't really belong here, so I took that out, and these words were not generally agreed upon by the most expert authorities, and took that out, and you said Tillich and Schopenhauer and Karl Barth and these others weren't agreed on that, and he took it out. He said, that's all I've got left. And there are a lot of men like that today who, if they sit and listen to this stuff going on, Jonah doesn't belong there, Daniel doesn't belong there. So these men came to this conclusion, and we do know that before the middle of the second century, that they had decided upon basically what constituted our Bible, not the third or the fourth century. The five books of Moses were under attack. Job, all were included in the canonical writings by that time. The writings of the four Gospels were all in use before the end of the Apostolic Age. All of the writings of Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude were all in use. And it wasn't until much later that the spurious epistles of the Epistle of Barnabas and the letters of Silas and the books of Timothy and so on began to be circulated. Now, one of the main reasons for this delay in there was a time factor. Several centuries went by before there was ever a general council of agreement. And if you wait on the councils, like the Roman Catholics say they did, then certainly there wasn't any council that agreed. But what we do, we go back, and I take these things. I go back in here, and I've gone through, literally, in the ante-Nicene fathers, that means all the fathers of the church before the Nicene Council, and I went back and I carefully traced it, and I can show you that every one of them wrote commentaries on the 70 books now that we consider to be our Bible. Now, if I can go back and do that research, anybody can do it, and certainly what is being said today, the people that are saying it must know that, or else they are deliberately lying. They must know it. All right. In the year 185 A.D., there was born a man by the name of Origenes Adamantius, or simply called Origen, born in Alexandria. His father was named Leonidas. His father was martyred for his faith during the persecution of Septimus Severus in the year 202. His father's property was all confiscated. Origen's inheritance was spoiled, and so we see that the man began his early life as a scholar, as a teacher, and by copying manuscripts, to show you how God works now. Origen wrote commentaries on nearly every book in the Bible, which are still in existence today, still around. And so we know from the writings of Origen that our Bible, as it exists today, was considered as God's Word as early as Origen, so we have certain dates fixed as to the received text. Origen lived until the year 254, which takes us into the 3rd century, which is during the time of the Decian persecutions. At this time he is imprisoned. He was maltreated to the extent that he died at the age of 69 from the effects of the cruelty wrought upon his body. They did some very interesting things to him. Inasmuch as he wrote with his fingers, they took his fingers off about a quarter of an inch at a time and tried to get him to recant, and he wouldn't do it. Now, going back a bit before Origen, we find another man that becomes a link between the apostles and the beginning of the post-apostolic churches in Asia and Asia Minor. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of John. John the Apostle died on the Isle of Patmos, according to the tradition. We don't know, but tradition says he did. And Polycarp studied under him. The man, Polycarp, was born in 69. In other words, he's born just a few years after the death of Paul. He died in 155 A.D., and as I said, it wasn't a disciple of John. The fact that God had this man here is as a connecting link is nothing short of a miracle. I'll tell you why. It was Polycarp who wrote a letter, and I started to copy that letter and hand it all out to you, and still in existence, that made many references to the very parts of the New Testament and speaks of Paul's early ministry in the Philippian church, the very church to whom he wrote the letter. Polycarp wrote a letter to Philippi, and he was quoting from Paul's letter to the Philippians. All right, now we have another link in the received text. During his lifetime, Polycarp taught several others, among whom were two men by the name of Pothinus and Arrhenius. Now, Pothinus was older than Arrhenius, and Pothinus went over into France, or into what was called Gaul then, to a place called Lyon, or Lyons. And along about the time that he was about to die, his fellow student, who had also sat under Polycarp, whose name was Arrhenius, was sent over there to take his place. Now, some interesting things happen in this. Arrhenius was born in 130 and died in 202. You see the overlapping in here? And during his lifetime, he wrote many things, one of which was his famous work Against Heresies. I still have a copy of that, by the way, in which he took to task the Gnostics and the other heretics of that day. Now, do you know who the Gnostics are? How many of you know what a Gnostic is? All right.
One that combines philosophy with religion.
Right. Worships knowledge. Worships knowledge. Like the woman told me, said, I couldn't listen to you. You haven't been to college. Oh. See, you haven't been to seminary. I said, well, that's very interesting. Those that have been don't know have anything to say. Gnosticism puts knowledge above spirituality, basically. And what they do, they, through reasoning, and this is basically what the Jesuit priesthood does. It's logic. You deal with logic. Logic will tell you that a horse eats grass, therefore a horse is grass. And they can prove that because he is what he eats. And like a rose is a rose is a rose. That's logic. You come along, you take certain things, you dwell on certain things, and they do that with the scriptures. They come in, they take a statement out, and they build this case, and so they destroy the credibility of God, they think. All right, now he wrote this book Against Heresies, and his writings, by the way, during his lifetime, made full range of the New Testament epistles in use. Every one of them. You go out and study his writings, and you're going to find that every book of what we have now, which constitutes the New Testament, was used by Arrhenius, and he commentated upon it. So when he was sent to take the place of Pothinus in Lyon, which is then part of Gaul, he saw, through his preaching now, this man was a noted preacher, and through his preaching he saw a great number of people become converted. And one of the interesting things about what he preached was this. Wherever he went, now get how far ahead of his time he was. Here's a man that lived in the end of the third century, and his theme for his preaching was, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Just like when George Whitefield came on the scene. George Whitefield preached over 3,000 times on one verse of Scripture. And someone said, "Why is it you always preach on that verse?" And that was this, "You must be born again." And he said, "Well," he said, "because you must be born again." he never deviated from it. All right, Irenaeus then, not only saw a great number of conversions, but he sent missionaries up into other parts of Europe. Now, what did they take with them? The received text. All the word textus receptus means, it means the text of the Scriptures as received from the apostles and kept alive in its form and going into other areas. And the received text then went up into all of Europe. Now, Irenaeus died a martyr's death during the persecution of Septimus Severus around the year 202. Now, we go into the 4th century to another man called John of Antioch, otherwise known as Chrysostom. Now, he got the name Chrysostom, and they call him the Golden-Mouthed. Chrysostom the Golden-Mouthed, because of the great powers of oratory. It was said by those that observed him that he could be heard for, I forget their measurement now, but it would be equivalent now to something like several miles away, that his voice was a great booming thing, and he preached to huge crowds. Guess what he preached? Grace message. The message of grace. And Chrysostom was noted for his commentaries on the Bible. And it was through these that we see the books which now constitute our Scriptures. We have a chain up to this point. John was born in 347, died in 407. So we see that the same books that came out of the apostolic period now reiterated well into the 5th century, and because of Chrysostom's preaching against sin so strongly, he defended a woman, the Queen Eudoxia, and because of her influence, a man by the name of Theophilus, by the way, who was of the other school of theology and of the other school of thought, Theophilus, the heretical bishop of Alexandria, was persuaded to call a synod in 403 to silence and condemn Chrysostom to exile, because he dared to preach that salvation was by grace alone. False statements and charges without basis are brought against him, so that he was banished for life. Because the people of the churches rose up and demanded that he be released, then they wanted to move him to a more remote place, and while he was in transit, because he was an elderly man, he died between Comana in Pontus and Antioch in the year 407. This man was perhaps the soundest preacher of what we call the Antiochian theology, which was based upon pure exposition of the Bible. He never got up and quoted what the church fathers had said. He was a church father. He didn't get up and quote what some bishop had said somewhere. He was a bishop. He got up and he took the Scriptures and he preached the Scriptures and he explained the Scriptures, because he felt that was the work of the ministry. Now, we've got a chain, and I have to tell you that I sifted through an awful lot of material to get this condensed down. We come now to what is called the Nicene Council in 325, the Council of Nice. Out of this council came what has been called the Nicene Creed. Do any of you know what the Nicene Creed is? Anybody ever heard of it? You've heard of it, okay. That is basically the theology, or what founded the theology of the Roman Catholic Church today. And they stick to that. They call themselves, they quote the Nicene Creed. And out of that came what is called the Apostles' Creed, which, by the way, sounds like a fairly orthodox thing, doesn't it? I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, etc. But there's a flaw in there, isn't there? Does anybody know what the flaw is in the Apostles' Creed?
The Roman Catholic Church.
Well, what's in the creed itself?
He descended
into hell. And they had to teach that. How many of you believe Christ descended into hell?
return the earth.
Did he?
About 3 days.
Well, it says descend into hell. The general, we're talking about what they say hell is. What do you say, Hank?
I'm trying to think of something scriptural that says that. I thought I had it for a while. I mean, we argued about this stuff. I'm not really sure.
I'll tell you where that came from, by the way. It came from a misinterpretation of what Peter said when it said that as in the days of Noah, while they were awaiting judgment, that he went and preached the spirits in prison. And assuming that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, that is, those that were in the prison of Gehenna or hell or Hades or Sheol or Tartarus or whatever you want to used for a translation there, assuming that it meant that, they misinterpreted that and said that Christ went and preached the spirits in prison. That he went and preached the gospel, the message of redeeming grace to them. And that many of them, according to tradition, were released out of it. That is where Dante Alighieri, when he wrote his allegory, which has come to be known as Dante's Inferno, that out of that came the doctrine of purgatory. And pray for the dead, absolutely. Prayers for the dead, the doing of penances, the giving over of money to pray for people to get them out of purgatory, etc. They're still praying, by the way, for Pope Leo XIII. And my first wife, Lib, said he was the one that made the proclamation that now Mary had been taken up to heaven, that he finally, God had given him a vision, that he finally saw Mary going to heaven. And Lib said, well, there's no hope for me. If it took Mary 1,870 years to get to heaven, I'll never get there, if that's the case. But you see, a lot of these things happen. And during this Council of Nice, or what became the Nicene Council, they met to decide a number of things. And I wish you could read what they met to decide. Scriptures were not of primary importance to them. Believe that. Now, if somebody tells it was, they're wrong. But one of the things that came up was what constitutes the Bible. But the question that came up was communion of the sick, deaconesses in the church, actions on clerical celibacy, you name it. There are all kinds of things. But there was one thing that was brought to the front. That's the question of what constitutes the Bible. The word canon, from which we get our word canonical writings, comes from a Greek, and it simply means a straight line or a rod or a measuring stick. Back in those days, before there was any such thing as a Bureau of Standards, there was kept in every council's office, or everybody that was there, a rule of measurement. And that was taken generally from the seat of government, and they would cut this rod to the exact length, and that was used as a measurement. They still, by the way, we still measure that way, so many rods, 440 rods, which means a piece of wood of certain length, or it could be of other things. So they use that, and they also use one of these for a straight edge. So they use the word canon, a straight rod or a line or measuring stick. Now the application of this word to the scriptures then means something to be measured by. If we have got a Bible today, what do we measure it by to determine that? We've got to have some standard somewhere. If you want to find out whether your scales are right or not, there is within this country an accurate measurement that's kept hermetically sealed that'll give you the exact weight, what the official standard is of an ounce or a pound or 10 pounds. And that's what you go to. That's what you refer to. That's the standard by which we measure. Now, the harmony between the two testaments, which was called a canon for the church. And by the way, the apocryphal writings were never considered a part of the Old Testament. Don't anybody tell you that. When they were promoting the King James Version of the Bible, this new King James Version that they got out, well, these guys went around the country showing a picture of a piece out of the original King James 1611, which was one of the pages of the Apocrypha. And these guys are so dishonest that they didn't tell him that wasn't part of the Bible. When the King James Version was published, certainly the Apocrypha was put in there. But it was not put in as part of the Old Testament, or part of the New, is put in between the two Testaments. And put in there strictly for one thing only, they are historical books. Now, there's no question about it. The Maccabees historically are historical books. There was such a man as Judas Maccabeus, and the books of Tobit and so on. Now, the reason they're not in our Bible now is because in 1631, it was decided in England that those books would be taken out because some of the people were beginning to consider them to be Scripture, and they didn't want them considered as Scripture, so they took them out. But they were in the 1587 Geneva Bible, they were in the Bishop's Bible, they were in the Great Bible, they were in the Chain Bible, they were in Cranmer's Bible, and back in these days, these people did. They did read the books of Tobit and Psalm, but never, never did they ever consider them to be Scripture. Now, Eusebius spoke of the ecclesiastical canon, and this is what was decided very early, which recognized no other Gospels as being more than the present four Gospels, which we now have in our King James Bible. While the Nicene Council did not deal directly with the issue at that time, we can trace from the list of the men attending and go back and read what they wrote and what they said in some of their letters. We find them quoting from, now get this, and I can back up what I'm saying, they quoted from every book which now constitutes our Bible. Now that'll refute what anybody else comes along and tells you that we did not have a Bible until way up after Gregory. It wasn't until the Synod of Laodicea convened in 343 to 381 that there was ever a list published, and this has been held in question from that time to the present. And the reason for that was because they did not include the book of Revelation. Does anyone have any reason? Can you see why they didn't? The council was held in Laodicea. And I suspect if the list is genuine, the reason for leaving it out is a reference in the book of Revelation to the church at Laodicea. Now, we're going to come to one more thing before we quit, and that is the African Code of 419. In 419 A.D., there assembled in Carthage 217 men who were referred to in the official writings of that day as the Blessed Fathers. During that council, there were additions made to the canons of previous councils, such as Trullo and the Second Council of Nice. Now, what is interesting about the African Code is the listing of the canonical books. Now, that was in 419. Canon 24 of the African Code reads as follows, that nothing, get this now, that nothing be read in the church under the name of divine scripture. The canonical scriptures are as follows. The list contained every book of the King James Bible, plus the apocryphal books of Tobit, Judith, and Maccabees. The New Testament canonical writings are listed as follows, and this is their own writing now, the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the 14 epistles of Paul, and by the way, they considered Hebrews to be one of his epistles, two of Peter, three of John, one of James, one of Jude, and the Revelation. Now, after having studied the seven ecumenical councils, and I'll give you them, Nice in 325, I went through all the writings of that. I went through the various councils from 314 to 381, the second Nicene Council at Constantinople, or second council in Constantinople in 381, the third at Ephesus in 431, the fourth at Chalcedon in 451, the fifth council in Constantinople in 553, the sixth at Constantinople in 680 and 681, then the seventh council in 787 at Nice. I came to the conclusion of one thing, that these men were far more interested in details. They were intended to build an empire rather than to elevate the scriptures to the place that they deserve in Christian teaching. But you see what's happened, that every one of these councils were basically held in North Africa or in that particular area. And what you're dealing with now is the foundational hierarchy of what became the Petrine theology of the Roman Catholic Church, plus the Alexandrian manuscripts. And it's through the writings of the man who lived from the age of the apostles up until the actual translation of the King James Bible that we get our information. We don't get it from the councils. If you go back to the councils to find it, and that, by the way, that's where Westcott and Hart went. They went back and listened. There's a case where the oldest is not necessarily the best. There were some older manuscripts. How many of you have Scofield Reference Bible? All right. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. In your Scofield Reference Bible.
I own one.
Yeah, I just, that's right. Does somebody have chapter 8, verse 1? All right, do you have a center column reference on that? Where it said, it is generally agreed? Or something like that, that the last 10 words have been interpolated? Center column reference. Read it out loud, Judy.
It said the statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated.
Now, see, he says the last 10 words are interpolated. Now, do you know where he got that from? He got that from Westcott and Hart. Because Westcott and Hart came up, and one of these so-called most ancient manuscripts, by the way, turn over to Mark 16 in there, in your Scofield Reference Bible, and you'll find that the last verses in there are under question. And the reason for that was that those who believe in baptismal regeneration, one of them left in, and those who did believe in baptismal regeneration, one of them taken out. And the most ancient manuscript does, by the way, omit those. Why? Because there was a problem that crept in, and so they decided to do away with it. What is it saying there about that, down at the bottom? About the last 17 verses of Mark 16 are not in the best of manuscripts or something? You see it, Judy?
The passage
from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient
manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vaticanus.
Right. Notice who he's quoting now. Mm-hmm. Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Aleph and Code B.
Except, but it is quoted by Arminius and Hippolytus.
Yeah.
In the 2nd or 3rd century.
Yes, not only that, it's quoted in the 1st century too by Polycarp. You see, why did Scofield fall into that and into textual criticism? I'll tell you why, because he believed Westcott and Hart, who took the wrong chain of manuscripts. And the thing that happened in this, and this is what I'm trying to say, that the man who lived from the age of the apostles up until the actual translation of the King James Bible constantly were quoting from the received text, especially in the European manuscripts. And it's of extreme importance that we find the links in the chain, and they're there, all the way from the last of the apostles to the convening of the Council of James, which began the work of translation, which finally produced what we call today the Authorized Version. Now, in our next session, I'll get into them a little bit. I'll tell you about them. There are two bishops in the Episcopal Church.
I know, but just giving way or something.
All right, Westcott and Hart were responsible for the translation of the 1881. They convinced, by the way, the Crown in England, there's no Bible can be printed in England without express permission of the British Crown. That was given, by the way, by Henry VIII, who was called by the Pope the Defender of the Faith, if you can believe that. Henry VIII. Well, he wrote a reply against Luther. And for his reply against Luther, he was named by the Pope as Defender of the Faith. That's before he wanted to divorce Anne Boleyn. And so that changed things. But he still used that. The British Crown today, whenever their inauguration comes around, when Charles comes to the throne, you're going to hear it if you listen. One of the titles given to him will be the Defender of the Faith. And because they have that right, then no Bible can be printed in England without the permission of the Crown. So this pressure began. We need a new... The people are clamoring for a new version of the Bible. They always say that. How many of you have been clamoring for a new version of the Bible, by the way? I never met anybody that did. The only people that want you to clamor are the publishers, because there's big money in it. The only reason they print a new Bible biz is because it's a publishing venture that's doomed to success. They're going to make lots of money out of it. And so Westcott and Hart. Westcott, by the way, was a confirmed Marian. He believed that Mary was co-equal with Christ. He led a movement in the Episcopal Church to lead them back, which, by the way, the Red Archbishop of Canterbury, Geoffrey Fisher, still up until just a few years ago, did everything he could to get them back into the Church of Rome. Westcott was into that, and they maintained an area of secrecy, which I'll get into in a little bit. Instead of the King James translation, which was all out in the open, they had 14 comparisons. Every time they had a translation, there were 14 different comparisons made to make sure they had the right one. Westcott and Hart did not allow comparisons to be made of their translation. And if you don't think they didn't slip in some things, boy, they slipped them in. I'm going to give you, before it's over, a checklist of the things to look for in a Bible and find out what constitutes a Bible. And this is going to be found on page 8, which is called 12 Rules Which Can Determine the Pedigree of a Bible. What constitutes God's Word? Okay. No. No, what I was saying was this. I've become pretty much convinced that there are, besides those who understand the truth of the progressive revelation of Paul's writings, that there are a lot of people out here today, from all practical intents and purposes, are Christian. They love the Word of God, they love Christ, and so on, but they don't understand, they've never been taught anything. And they are in a chain of thinking that is Judeo-Christianity, basically. They're under laws and under rules, they're under regulations. They've never been taught or have been brought to understand anything of Paul's writings or what it means to be to live by faith. See, that's the thing.
But if you're not in the body, you're
wrong. Well, there were a lot of people who weren't in the body before Paul. Did Paul start the body, Judy? Well, then, what about those people then? They weren't in the body.
The ones in the kingdom?
Yes.
In the
Old Testament? Well, I don't necessarily believe the kingdom age is just an age. I think perhaps there may well be that going on at the very same time. See, I can't prove that. I'm not going to preach that as a principle, but I've got to have some kind of a conclusion that I draw as to who are these people if they're not in the body. Who don't understand it, who fight against it. I mean, they'll fight against this truth. They'll fight against it. They'll call you all kinds of dirty names, you know. Well, for instance, what would you do with them?
Would you raise them in the body, or you what? I didn't know there was a purgatory where the Catholics...
let me ask you a question. If there are people out here from all outward appearances, love the Word of God, love Christ, love God, and who, quote, are doing the best they can, end quote, and from all outward appearances are Christians, are they Christians or not?
Not doing the best they can,
not. No, not, but I mean in their own language. You're talking about what constitutes what men call Christianity today. Well, I think they are. I think they are. But they don't understand the body. They trust in death. They've heard the gospel preached. I mean, they're not going to hear a lot of it today. You turn on the radio and listen 24 hours, you're not going to hear the gospel preached very often. You don't, by the way, in so-called grace church, you don't hear it either.
But you can't teach it to anybody unless
spirit. I've got to find some place to put them. I don't know what to do with them. I have to be generous on it. I can't say they're all lost if they don't understand it. Because I know I was saved and didn't understand it. So what was I? If I wasn't in the body, and I believe if you're in the body, you know it. Do you believe that? Then if you don't know it, and then you're not in the body, and are you lost? Of course not. So I have to believe that there is coexisting alongside of the body of Christ, which incidentally I believe is just beginning to be called out now. See, I don't believe this is something that's been going on for a long time. I've gone back through some of the writings I have on my desk up there right now, a book of John Preston's written, I've got the actual copy, written in 1631, and he makes numbers of references to the body in there, but when you read it in this context, it doesn't mean the body of Christ, you and I talk about it. He's talking about the church. Or a body of Christians using, well, I never used the word bride. That's fairly recent vintage, by the way. I'd say that the word bride came into existence pretty much through the insistence of some of the premillennial emphasis of the early part of the 1800s. Men such as Miller and so on, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, Church which is the bride. Yeah, okay.
It's been brought up several times back in 325. Mm-hmm. Put it together, do the members, and what was the conclusion of it? I understand the creed was, but...
Well, the creed really didn't come out. The question was, who are the members of the Nicene Council in 325? I can give you a list of the names in it.
I'll put it together, but it was just a...
Well, it was a council church, just like they had a council in Jerusalem when Paul went there, 17 years after his conversion. They had to decide in those days. They had no way, because the communication problem was developing. The church was spreading over all of North Africa. North Africa was evangelized long before Europe was. That's the reason why you go back to the Copts of North Africa, the Coptic religion of North Africa. Many of those Coptic churches owe their origin right back to the time of the apostles. I mean, right back to the first century. And they had to have some means, so the different pastors got together of these churches, and usually whoever had gone around and established a church, like Paul, for instance, where Paul would go around and establish his churches, then he would appoint certain men, like Titus, the book of Titus is written to a man to go and appoint elders in various churches in the island of Cyprus, right? And what they did, once they did that, those who went around and appointed these men and worked with them generally became them a presiding overseer. The word is bishop. It comes from presbyteros in the Greek. And these men would then get together and they would decide problems. They'd say, well, what's the problem that's happening in your area? And they said, well, there's a fellow by another area over there that's teaching this thing, which is a heresy. What are we going to do about it? And another fellow said, well, I've got somebody in my area that believes that too. So they would issue a general order or what their opinion was concerning. That's how they came into being. Then later on, they began to be part of what then became the reason they called it the Roman, it was really called the Catholic Church to begin with. Because, see, Constantine was the guy that really pulled the rug out. And what he did, he declared Christianity to be a state religion instead of paganism. And the first time they ever had churches to meet in were pagan temples, that out of which the pagans were driven. They weren't driven out. They were invited to stay and just become Christians, you see. So all the worship of paganism came in with that, and that's how it got in the church today. The traditions that they have. The lighting of candles and all the other garbage. Christmas and Easter. God help us with Easter. By the way, I'm going to be dealing with that in one of the messages on traditions. There's some that are good and some are terrible.
That isn't really a question, I guess, maybe a statement, but if as time goes on here and they start producing these other so-called Bibles, they call it, we don't have a King James except us who hold it and a few others, is that possible then that there'll come a time when people pick up the so-called Bible, they won't be saved because it's not the Word?
How can they be? I guarantee you, every saved person in this room, or every saved person you ever meet, were saved by reading the King James Bible or through the preaching of it. I do not believe, personally. Now, if someone comes along and proves me otherwise, but I run a survey on it. You might have heard me do it, Frank. Yeah. At various churches I go and I run a survey. How many of you here were ever saved through the preaching of another version other than the King James Bible? I have yet, and I've preached to literally thousands and tens of thousands of people, I have yet to have anybody lift their hand. I ran that on radio. I said, I was on 51 stations at one time. I said, if there's anybody out there that's ever been saved through the reading or the preaching or the teaching of any other version than the King James Bible, please drop me a line and let me know and give me the circumstances. Not one did I ever get.
Well, the truth is in it, you mean?
No, I'm talking about that particular version.
I didn't know a version when I was saved.
But that's what you'd heard.
Yeah. All I knew was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Well,
that's all I knew.
But it's still out of one particular chain of thought, Phyllis. I'm not holding this thing to be that you got to touch that in order to be saved. Well, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this. How do you account for the fact that the great revivals in this country, for instance, when Edwards and Whitfield and even Wesley's in England and
Brainerd.
Yeah, David Brainerd and the Gilbert Tennant and Jonathan or Cartwright, Peter Cartwright and these men. How do you account for the fact that there were revivals right up until about the year 1875, 1880, and the very minute these other versions began to come out, there has not been a major revival in the world since we've had another versions coming on the market. How do you account for it? See, I don't think it's coincidence. I know the history of revival is probably as good as any man alive today, and there just haven't been any. There's been an awakening here, and that's what they were called, awakening, but there's been nothing like what we see now. The last thing of any consequence was the Welsh Revival in the early part of the 1900s. And they, in Wales, see the 1881 translation had never been translated. Still hasn't. They're still using the King James. See, I'm not worshiping the King James Bible. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that we either have a text received from God in this Bible, or we don't. If we don't, then I think we're all wasting our time. See, I don't think we got anything real. I think we're all deceived.
One thing, there's a black man who is the president of the World Council of Churches now, and I read a quote from him the other day that said everybody's up in arms over this new Bible that they've put out where they use father and mother.
Well, that wasn't really a Bible now.
Yeah. Father and mother. Oh, well, it is a Bible. They're getting ready to print it.
I know, but see, it isn't yet. They put it out as a sounding board.
No, but let me finish what he said.
Okay.
He said, everybody, we've had a lot of flack from that. He said, but no problem. 20 years ago when we put out, I don't know which one they put out.
Revised Standard Version.
Revised Standard Version. There was a lot of flack then. People got over it, and now they're used to that. And he says, they'll get over this. And that's the danger.
Sure.
Is by little, we chip away at the truth until there's no more truth.
That's what I'm talking about, this matter, if we don't establish some principles that children coming in the world won't know the difference. Mm-hmm. And they'll be led off into deceit. And, you know, I'll give you an illustration. I used this, didn't I? I think I told Hank this. I said, suppose I got a letter from my grandfather. And my grandfather wrote to me, my dear boy, and he writes all these precious truths to me as a legacy he leaves behind. He leaves this last will and testament, or he leaves a letter behind for me. would I allow someone to come along and tamper with that and change a letter or a word in it, or two, or three words?
Just because they say it was archaic.
Just because it was archaic, or they couldn't understand it? Well, of course I wouldn't. I sat there with Brenda the other night there in the kitchen, and I said to her, I said, look, do you like Shakespeare? She said, yes. I said, would you like to have Shakespeare in modern English? Well, of course not. I said, then what is all this stuff about changing God's word, which is the same thing, it's Elizabethan English. Certainly some things are archaic. Yes, there are some words that don't mean what they meant. But that's the job of a preacher, by the way, to do the study, to stand up and explain to people, look, this thing, not say it doesn't mean that, but say this word has a meaning in our language that based upon the Greek, and that's the reason why you study Greek. You know, I don't think everybody's got to study Greek. I don't think you have to study Greek to be a preacher. But I do believe this, it helps you to understand some words. I felt many years ago, I still feel that the message that you've got to preach should be the simplest possible message. Not because people are stupid, but because you need to make it where they can understand it, where there's no question about what you're saying. You don't have to get it in ambiguous terms and hide it behind all this rhetoric. Just simply find the simplest way to do it. When I'm writing this book I've got coming out now on justification and sanctification, do you know that I went through about 6 reversions on that thing? Well, you know that. I filled at least 10 of those waste paper baskets of mine full of scrap paper, because I'd read it through and I'd say a word, I'd say, that's much too much. Let me find a simpler word for it. I've got it down. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that almost every word in the Sermon on the Mount is a one-syllable word? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. I mean, how simple can you get? And I said, look, if the scriptures that we look at Paul's writings, it's not ambiguous. If you can't understand that, very few two and three syllable words in there. But see, what we're getting today, we're getting all this. Yeah, because I can show you in some of their translations, they have taken the word and substituted for it that you'd have to get a dictionary to look up. Take some word like, I'll tell you one thing I will be dealing with, and I might as well say it, is the danger of taking the word spirit in the Bible and changing the capital S to a small s. You say, well, didn't the King James translator, weren't they wrong on some? I don't know of a case where they were, but I haven't seen a Bible since that in which they left that alone. For instance, what does it do to 1 Corinthians 12:13? For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body. If you make that a small s, as Arthur Pink did, then what you've got, it means, but for by one attitude are we all baptized in one body. Or by the Spirit of man. But when you leave that a capital S, it's the Holy Spirit of God. And brethren, there's a difference in those two words.
Same with Galatians 2:20.
Galatians 2:20, that's absolutely right. Than just saying, well, we don't want them to get a Bible out in modern English. I'm not against modernizing it. See, I think there's some words that could be changed. For instance, now he who letteth will let. Boy, do they have fun with that one. But see, they never take that right. The word let in the Elizabethan times didn't mean to allow to do something, but it meant to hinder. See? Sure. I want to give you an answer to that. I haven't been able to do it until just about a week ago. And I've still been doing some thinking on it. But let me tell you something. One of the strongest arguments we have for something is the silence concerning it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The question was this, in the writings, in the reading, studying the writings of the anti-Nicene, post-Nicene fathers, have I ever found out where the message of Paul's, of progressive revelation, where it stopped and why? This much we do know, that Paul had a lot of men that he trusted in his ministry. I believe one of them was Demas. I believe Tychicus was one of them. I believe Silas may have been one. I'm sure that Luke was. But it was Timothy. It was Timothy that Paul chose to go out and carry the message because he knew Paul's message like no other man did. That's the reason why he wrote two letters to him. Paul did not write personal letters. He only wrote letters to Christians in various areas. He didn't write to churches, by the way. He wrote to Christians in various areas. And Timothy was sick, very ill. And when Paul wrote his last letter, he said, I want you to come, and I want you to bring the cloak that I left at Troas and the manuscripts and the books and the parchments. And I have every reason to believe from what I've read that Timothy probably didn't make it. I don't know. Because I just can't find anywhere. I've got some of that garbage, you know, this how he was martyred and all that stuff, but the fact is four different accounts. It's like reading Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, back in the book of Maccabees. It said to have died in three different ways and three different means. That's the reason why it's never allowed in the scriptures. But we don't know what happened to Timothy. And apparently by the end of the first century, what Paul had preached and what Paul had taught, other than the fact that just the general idea, the general gist of it, apparently was dead. It's gone.
Titus die? Wasn't he martyred?
Titus was martyred.
Right after Paul?
Yeah.
And then Timothy, he was sick.
Timothy was sick.
All that wine.
But what we've got then is somewhere down in there that what Paul intended to leave behind was an apostolic succession that would carry on his message, and God stopped it.
And you think it's picking up again now?
I have every reason to believe that this is the day when God's calling out the body of Christ. I sure do. Because all of a sudden people are beginning to see it. You know, back years ago when I first started coming to any kind of truth, Henry Grubbe and I would sit and talk for hours. And I don't know how many of you remember Henry? From around here you do. I still have a book in there that he gave me on William's commentary on the New Testament, in which he had inscribed it to my friend Dusty Rhodes, Henry Grubbe, Galatians, or Romans 8:28. And the occasion of that day when he gave me that book, we had been sitting there discussing something. And I did not understand. I really did not understand what Henry was telling me. Not until years later when I began.